Okay, we're going to read from God's Word, and this is the book of James. We've had a couple of weeks out of our series in James, and we're back to it this evening, and this is James chapter 3, and we're going to break into the passage at verse 13. So this is God's Word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And ending at verse 18, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. A number of years ago, I was at the Alpha Conference in London with a load of people from Carnmoney, and I managed to escape from everybody else at one stage of the conference, and I headed off on my own to hear Carl Martin talk about young leaders. And it was Carl, so it was a good talk, and I kind of really enjoyed it. And at the end of the talk, he didn't do what most people do at the end of a talk at a conference. Usually they say when they finish the talk, well, now has anybody got any questions? But Carl didn't do that. Carl said, no, what I want you to do now, he said, is I want you to get into groups of three or four people, and I want you to prophesy to each other. Now, for starters, I had no idea what that actually meant. I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. And furthermore, I found myself in a small group of four people. The other three people were women. All three of them were ordained ministers in the Anglican Church from the other side of the water. So what we decided we would do, we weren't sure if this is what Carl intended us to do, but what we decided we would do was that each of us would share some reason why we were at the conference, and the others would try to seek if they could hear anything from God about that particular issue. So I shared that I was at the conference at that particular time looking for some sort of word from the Lord about my struggles in trying to lead a church this size, that I could find the energy and the sense of direction and motivation to be able to do it well. I said, that's why I came. I'm looking for the Lord to tell me something about that. So the other three in the circle said, yeah, that's fine. And so we waited quietly on the Lord for a moment or two. And then two of the women decided that they had a word for me. The first woman that spoke what I recall was a really encouraging word to me, and I can't remember a word of it. But what the other woman said was, I think I have one word from the Lord for you. I said, okay. So what is that? She said, the word from the Lord for you is humility. Now, you can take that any one of a number of ways, you know. And so I wasn't exactly sure what she meant by that or what the Lord meant by that who had given her the word. But in a sort of a way, that's exactly what James just did in those verses that I read a moment or two ago. In those verses, James says these words. Here's the key verse in the passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James is back to talking about the leadership of the church of these young Jewish Christians that he's writing to. And he's basically saying to them here, if you want to figure out who to follow, then he says, don't listen so much to what they say, but look at how they live. And when you look at how they live, what are you looking for? You're looking for a way of life that is characterized by humility. And so, because this is the next part in the passage, we're going to have to think tonight for a while about humility. And here's one of the problems with humility. If you think you're qualified to talk about humility, you therefore know that you're not. So that's a problem. The other problem about humility is, of course, that we live in a culture which places little value on humility. If you fill in a job application with humility, you probably won't even get an interview. I don't know if there are any kind of Strictly fans in tonight, but if there are, you will know that last night Bruno wasn't present and he was replaced for one show by Alfonso Ribeiro, and you haven't got a clue he was, except, of course, that he was actually Carlton Banks in The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And now you do know who he is. And so he was on as a specialist judge that last night. It transpired that he had actually done the competition, not judged it, but was in the competition in the United States and won it, okay? And so he's judging, and so people are coming up having danced and so on. And it just so happened that twice during the program, he drew attention to the fact that when he was commenting on a particular performer in a particular dance, it just happened to slip out that when he danced that dance, he got 40 points. It just slipped out, you know, as it does. Because we live in a world where humility is not valued. We value people who put it out there, who tell us who they are and how good they are and all the advantages and abilities and experience that they have. That's the world we live in. But the kingdom of God is different. The author of the book of Numbers says this about one of Israel's most distinguished leaders. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. What kind of a CV for a big name leader is that? One of the most humble people on the face of the earth. And yet that was the person that God chose and equipped and called to the work of leading his people. When Paul is struggling to be heard by the young Christians in the Corinthian church, here's how he talks to them. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I beg you. What kind of a five-star leader talks to people like that? By the humility of Christ, I ask you, I plead with you, I implore you, I beg you to listen to what I'm trying to tell you. And in this appeal to the Corinthian church, Paul references the most stunning example of humility in all human history. Elsewhere, he says about this stunning example of humility, he says about Jesus Christ, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We're talking here about the only Son of God, the agent of all creation. We're talking about the most incredible human being who ever walked the planet. He humbled himself. And talking about himself, Jesus puts the same thing in these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The mark of Jesus' earthly life was what? Humility. And I often think, you know, that in some ways this was one of the hardest aspects of the incarnation for the Father. If you're a parent, you will recognize that you do not like your children to be underestimated or despised or looked down upon by other people. When someone thinks less of your child than you think they deserve, well, you're not pleased about that. There was a change of staff recently in the firm that Hannah works for, and a new member of staff one day said some things about her, and she came home and told us about it, and Christina and I didn't recognize the person who was being described. And I wanted to go and punch him in the face. And you know, I wasn't the better of it for several days. I couldn't get it out of my mind. I thought, this is so unfair. She's worked so hard in the interim before this guy came to work. And, you know, this is so unfair. Well, how do you think the Father felt as he watched his precious, beautiful, only Son despised and rejected? How do you think the Father felt as he watched this, the firstborn of all creation, humble himself? Surely this is one of the hardest parts of the incarnation. The Father could barely contain himself. And there were times when it just slipped out. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can't escape the message. Look out for those whose lives exemplify humility and follow them. That's what James is saying. That's what the example of all the great leaders of God's people through the centuries underline. That was the nature of the life of our Savior. He humbled himself. So what can we learn about humility from James? You're not going to learn anything in the next few minutes from me, okay? I'm not qualified to talk about humility, but James talks about it in his letter. So we're going to see what we can find out and discover in what James tells us about here. And here's the first thing that James helps us with. He helps us to find out what humility is not. Normally, when we think about the opposite of humility, we think of arrogance or pride. And yes, linguistically, arrogance is the opposite of humility. And there is no place for arrogance in the Christian church. I was listening on Friday to a bishop in the Anglican church talking about his life and speaking about his upbringing. He came from a very humble home in Belfast. And at one stage when he was quite young in his teenage years, his father was a gambler and lost everything. And they lost their home and he had to go and live with his grandparents. His mother was a very devout person who was at church every Sunday and brought her two sons to church with her. And he said, I observed how my mother was despised by Christians in the church during those years, how people looked down upon her for the circumstances that had enveloped her life. And then he said, whenever I heard the call of God and began to train for the Christian ministry, I saw how those same people treated my mother completely differently at that point. He said, to this day, I find it very hard to like the church. There is no place for arrogance in the church of Jesus Christ, for looking down upon other people, for feeling ourselves to be superior. But James is more concerned about something else, which is also the opposite of humility. He puts it like this. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. James is talking here about two things that inevitably go together that are the opposite of humility. On the one hand, there's something he calls bitter envy. Okay, we might call that cynicism. And here's how N.T. Wright describes what bitter envy is like. It is a spirit which is always carping and criticizing, which cannot let a nice word go by without adding a nasty one to take the taste away, as it were. You all know people like that, I'm sure. That you can never tell them anything good, but they have to undermine it and take the taste away. There's an example of it in John's gospel right at the very beginning where Philip has met with Jesus and become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and he goes to look for Nathanael and he finds him. And it says in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, Nathanael said, can anything good come from there? Come and see, said Philip. You see the two contrasting attitudes in those men's lives. On the one hand, the attitude of Nathanael, Nazareth, Nazareth, nobody who's any good ever came from there. And Philip, well, why didn't you come and see? The openness of Philip's heart and the bitter envy, the cynicism of Nathanael's heart. And the other thing that goes along with bitter envy or cynicism is selfish ambition. The kind of person who makes everything about them. And they will be trying to get you on their side to join their party in whatever is their latest campaign, whatever they're currently concerned about in the life of the church, whatever it is, some organization, some unfortunate individual, some leader in the church, some plan, project, program that we're involved in. And they'll want to enroll you and get them on your side because they have every reason to be highly offended at what is going on. Bitter envy, selfish ambition. N.T. Wright says that there's a simple test about whether or not you know any of these people. Here's the simple test. You're in Tesco's with the trolley, and you're heading down one of those hugely narrow aisles when you see someone turn the corner at the opposite end of the aisle. and you think to yourself, how can I get away without having to have a conversation with this person? Because you know what it's going to be. Even before you meet them, something's going to be wrong somewhere and they're going to know about it. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. It's not just that people of bitter envy and selfish ambition cause dissension and disagreement, take away the good taste of community life. It's worse than that. That unhumble life will form party divisions in the church, make everything about themselves, take all the good out of whatever is going on. In short, they will suck all the joy out of life. But where does that unhumility come from? James says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Demonic. That person's behavior opens a door which allows the enemy into the church. And once that happens, James says, it comes with disorder and every evil practice. Bitter envy and selfish ambition is a demonic sickness of the spirit that corrodes the life of the church. A month or so ago in our house one day, Caleb discovered a pair of radio-controlled cars that belonged to his Uncle Matthew many years ago. And they were still in the boxes that they came in. He was excited to discover them and said, can we race the cars? So we thought that'd be a good idea. So we get the boxes down. The cars are obviously dead. They've been up there for long enough. So they take 8 batteries in each of the wretched cars. We had to head out to the shop, buy one of those enormous packs of AA batteries and head back home and unscrew the battery cover at the bottom of the car to put the new batteries in. Unfortunately, when the cars were put in the boxes and put on top of the wardrobe, I don't know how many years ago, the batteries that were in them then were still in them when I opened the battery cover. And several of the batteries had burst their casings. And you know that kind of white, crusty, kind of corrosive material that comes from the batteries was all over the battery box. I took the batteries out, and in spite of my best efforts trying to clean and get all the corrosion off the contacts, the cars were destroyed. Even if I put new batteries in full of new life, the cars wouldn't go. And that's the problem about selfish ambition and bitter envy in the life of the Christian church. It's a demonic corrosive acid that destroys the life of God's people. Avoid unhumble people and don't become that person yourself. That's what humility is not. But then James goes on to say what humility is. He says that humility, he calls it heavenly wisdom, looks like this: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, when you see a list like that, there's almost certainly another word you want to add to the end of the list, okay? So you probably think the list should read like this: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere, and naive. Because nobody lives like that, right? Naive. I mean, if you live like that in the world, everybody's going to walk over you. You know, you'll always be at somebody else's beck and call. Nobody lives like that. That's the height of naivety. But N.T. Wright says this: these characteristics have nothing to do with naivety. They are hard to acquire and hard to maintain. They can only be sustained at great personal cost. They only appear where there has been a steady habit of prayer and self-discipline, and even then may take a while to show themselves. These characteristics are not produced by naivety. They are produced by a life of faith and trust and humble devotion to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, he grows those fruits of the Spirit that produce these qualities: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, if it's the case that N.T. Wright is correct and these qualities are really hard to grow in a life, where on earth did James see them? Where did he ever see a life that was pure? In other words, that was unmixed? Because our lives will be mixed. There will be times when we can demonstrate massive humility and other times when we look nothing like that. Our lives will not be pure. They will be mixed. So where did James see a life that was pure? We remember at the very start of the series that Michael pointed out that a lot of the clue to what James is talking about in this letter comes from the fact that James heard those things, learned those things, saw those things in the life of his big brother, Jesus. And surely this is another case of exactly the same thing, that the place where James saw these qualities was in the life of his big brother, Jesus, growing up and during his public ministry and after his resurrection. There must have been a really difficult conversation one day after the resurrection. Because before the resurrection, James, like the rest of his family, thought that Jesus had lost the plot, had got beyond himself. On a number of occasions, that family had gone to locations where Jesus was with the object and aim to bring Jesus out and get him away before he made a complete fool of himself. There was an arrogance that James had about who his older brother was and his true identity. And there must have been a hugely embarrassing conversation one day after the resurrection when James had to set aside his arrogance about his brother Jesus and kneel before him and acknowledge that he had grown up alongside the only Son of the living God, the Savior and Lord of all life. Because what he describes in these verses was almost certainly what he saw in the life of Christ. He closes the section with something he heard from his older brother, because he says peacemakers, he previously called them peace-loving people, who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Where did he hear that? He heard that from his older brother, who once said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." James appeals to the people in the church to find leaders who are peace-loving. He is encouraging that church to look for leaders who look like Jesus. That term peace-loving that he uses can be translated in another way. It can be translated as peace-bringing. The peace is something they carry in their lives. And wherever they go, they carry that peace with them. And it impacts the environment and the circumstances where they find themselves. So Jesus carried that peace. So he finds himself in the boat in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night. And as soon as the disciples wake him and he stands up in the boat, the peace that he carries calms the wind, silences the waves, and brings the boat to a flat calm. Because he carries that peace in his life. He stands beside Legion among the tombs at Gadara, the wild man who was systematically destroying his life. And the peace that Jesus brings calm and healing and wholeness to Legion. Because Jesus carries that peace, and wherever it goes, that peace impacts the environment in which he finds himself. James is saying, if you want to find a leader, if you want to find someone to follow, look for someone who has a peace-bringing life. I was responsible, along with Trevor Morrow, for organizing a Presbyterian assembly conference in 1997 called 2020 Vision. Our denomination has those conferences every 4 or 5 years. This was the third one. And we did something different from all the other conferences that the church has run, in that we hired the New Horizon tent. And so not only did we have delegates at the conference during the day, but then we invited ordinary members of congregations to come to the big tent on the evenings of the conference during the week to share in the event, okay? And thousands of people came. Some people from this church may have come at that time. And my responsibility in the evening sessions was I was leading worship. all of the evenings along with a group of musicians. And so I was responsible each evening for that worship and for the program for the night. Our guest speaker for the week at the evening sessions was a guy called Michael Cassidy, who's an Anglican bishop from South Africa, a white Anglican bishop, but who had a really deep and intimate involvement in the movement towards peace that brought Nelson Mandela to power and brought about all the incredible changes that took place in South Africa around that time. And we brought him to the conference specifically. Remember, this is 1997, okay? So we brought him to the conference specifically to speak out of his experience in South Africa into where we were at that point in time in Northern Ireland in 1997 in August. And Michael Cassidy was a total nightmare to deal with, okay? Because he had an allocated spot of 35 minutes to talk every night. He never spoke less than 55. And the problem was I had to keep thinking, how many songs have we time left to sing? Because all these people are here in buses, you know, and they've got to get to the buses and get home. And it was a complete nightmare every night. So by the time it finished every night, I was past myself anyway. But on the third evening, under encouragement from some of the other members of the team, he was encouraged to get a little bit more specific about how some of the experiences of South Africa at that time might apply to where we were in Northern Ireland right then. And on that third night of the conference, he dealt with the need for us to be prepared to forgive those who were our enemies and to enter into proper talks with Sinn Féin. Now, I was really fit to be tied at the end of the night. And there were people coming to me and saying, you know, you can't let this go on. You're going to have to talk to that guy. You can't talk like this. It's going to cause all sorts of division and problems and blah, blah, blah. And I'm getting this in my ear, you know, all night. And I feel a bit betrayed because I feel other people on the team with me have gone and encouraged this man to do this. And I don't know if this is the right thing or not. And so I eventually got back to my accommodation about midnight. And I came into the kitchen and dear help him, saint that he is, Ken Newell was sitting in the kitchen. And for about the next hour and a half, I gave him both barrels. Everything that was in my heart about what had happened that night, he got it. And he did what Ken does. For the longest time, he just listened. He didn't say anything at all. He just listened. Until I spent myself, effectively. And he only said a few things, very, very few things, to enable me to think again about what I was saying and what I was representing and all of these angry people who were coming to me and wanting to push forward their agenda and this is terrible and this is that and this is the other thing. And gradually as he talked to me and he helped me to think things through for myself, the peace that I so often notice in Ken Newell's heart invaded mine, changed everything. Before I went to bed that night, which was in the very wee hours of the morning, I had a completely different point of view. That was August 1997. By Easter of 1998, the Good Friday Agreement had been signed, and Northern Ireland took a completely new direction. I'm not saying the 2020 vision was responsible for the Good Friday Agreement. But I do know that in my heart and in the heart of lots of other people, something shifted in the spiritual atmosphere that week. And for me, it had to do with being in the presence of a man of peace whose peace infected my heart. Peace loving means peace bringing. Which means that if you can identify the unhumble by how you feel when you see them approaching you in the aisle at Tesco, you can identify the humble by how you feel when the humble leave the room. By what they leave behind when they go. Who are you allowing to sow into your life? James says that we sow in peace, then we reap a harvest of righteousness. And it's so easy to go after the arrogant leaders. Distresses me greatly that there is a mark of arrogance about my denomination right now that I am very uncomfortable with. We pursue arrogant leaders because we're impressed with what they say as much as they're impressed with themselves. James says, don't go after people like that. Look for people whose lives show humility, who are peace carriers and peace bringers, and allow them to sow into your life. And as they sow their peace into your life, it will reap a harvest of righteousness. So who is sowing into your life? And what kind of leader are you? I took that word from that woman at the conference as a call from God all those years ago. And it's a hard thing to try to think about, you know, Lord, how could I more exemplify these qualities that are in the life of Jesus? But maybe that's what James is doing to us all tonight. This is a personal word for each one of us. What is the chief characteristic of our life? Are we someone who is humble or unhumble? Whose life is typified by bitter envy and selfish ambition, or by the peace-loving, peace-bringing presence of the Spirit of God? And what difference would it make to this church and all churches and to our culture and our society if the leaders of the church and the leaders of our country were people who looked more like Jesus and less like that demonic corrosive acid that James talks about in his letter? Let's take a moment to pray while the band come to lead us into our final songs. Let's wait on God for a moment. I'm just going to pray for you, and maybe you have been following someone whose influence has not been a good influence on your life. And it's time to take a step away from that person and look for other people who can sow into your heart. Or maybe you're in a position of leadership and you've been in it for quite a while and you've got used to that. And in a position like that, it's easy to become arrogant, you know, to see others as an enemy when all they are actually like yourself, children of God, seeking for God's will for their lives. Maybe there's a need to repent of that attitude. Or maybe you're in a position where you feel that you have tried to be humble and not to be above yourself and not to look down upon other people. And sometimes you feel that you're not getting anywhere. Your influence is not making a difference. Maybe we need to ask the Lord to open your eyes to be able to see just what it is that God has been doing in your life, that he's going to bring somebody into your life in a conversation this week. And that person is going to make you see that by seeking to follow these principles and elements of the life of Jesus, you have become a person who is influencing others for him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for James's call to us. We bless you, O God, for your word, which is so clear. And we thank you that as the Holy Spirit works and moves in our lives, he produces fruit, beautiful fruit that makes us look like our Savior. And how we long for that fruit, Lord, to be displayed in ourselves and in this people at this time so that we may look more like Christ and begin to influence our world and our culture in his name, that we might bring peace where there is only warfare and disease and hurt and destruction right now. Help us, Lord, at whatever point we find ourselves, in whatever struggle we are at the moment, by your Holy Spirit, to find better examples to follow in our lives and to become more open to your Spirit patterning within us the humility of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship.